only the example that it directly applies to. That is the relief of the needy saints at Jerusalem. But what you see is throughout Scripture, and we'll notice it tonight, there are a number of places where it describes what the church does as it relates to the use of monies and the use of support. Now, given that fact, given that the church is described as utilizing funds, the only example that we have for the means by which that funds, those funds come to the church is what you see in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, that leads then to the question of what do we see as the pattern for the way those funds were used. Now, we're not going to get into politics, but if you would recognize, sometimes folks will suggest, well, what does the finances or the church treasury really have to do with the gospel? And I understand that thinking. We certainly don't want to put an emphasis on money to the exclusion of any other aspects of our attitude or those things about how we live our lives. But if we do believe that the New Testament is the pattern for how we as Christians are to conduct ourselves, how the Lord's church, which is His body, which is His kingdom, how it is to function, then that's got to be true when it comes to the organization of the church, and it's got to be true with respect to what we allow the church to do. The reason I said we're not going to get into politics, I want to simply just point out, is there any question that how a government uses its monies, its revenues, is a reflection of what the role of government is or how folks view the role of government? I don't think any of us would debate that. And the whole reason that there is so much debate in the political realm is because how you view government and its role in human affairs is related to how the government spends its money, how it secures its money, and how it spends its money. If we can understand that about politics, then we certainly can understand that when it comes to the Lord's church. This is an important thing. This is something that we do have example in Scripture for. We do have a number of things that are described in Scripture. And if we can look at what Scripture has to say about the Lord's Supper or about singing or anything like that, then we need to as well when it comes to how the Lord's church in the New Testament used the collection for the saints. Now, we left off last week on point B, and we were looking at these four things that are specifically referenced that the church supported. And the first one that we looked at was relief for needy saints, and we left off with looking at some things that are particularly important about that. The very description of the collection in 1 Corinthians 16 speaks of it as a collection for the saints. That in and of itself describes something about its purpose. If it is for the saints, it is not for the unbeliever, for the world, for politics, for banking, for whatever it may be. We understand that. Now, as that relates to some of the issues that come up, if it is for the saints, then what we see when we look at the examples of how that collection for the saints was used, we see it applied in the passages that we looked at last week, or last time we were together before the gospel meeting, Acts 11, 27 through 30, there it goes to needy saints. These are not just the poor in general. Now, there are plenty of times in which we as Christians, in our individual capacity, should and could and must try to help as we have opportunity. But when it comes to what the church does, Acts 11, 27 through 30 is the needy saints in the church in Jerusalem. We notice there in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, that there are times in which the gift itself or how that collection is used is spoken of as a fellowship. And that's particularly significant because if we understand that fellowship is joint participation in something, we looked at the end of our class at Ephesians 5, verse 11, that talks about have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. That specifically is not talking about the collection, but it would have an application. Because if the contribution and its use is a fellowship, joint participation in the things of the gospel, then I don't have the authority to jointly participate with that which is outside of the body. Now again, individually, if I see someone in need and I'm able to, I have the opportunity, I have the ability, I certainly need to do what I can to help them. And even in situations where we may have someone that comes and tries to, or comes and needs some sort of assistance, they're not a believer, they're not a member of this church, they're not a member of the Lord's church, we generally, as individuals, Even if it's two or three of us together, we'll do what we can. If we deem it to be a situation that's legitimate, we'll do what we can to try to help. But that's a different thing than taking that out of the collection plate. Now, before we get to point two, where we left off, any thoughts, comments, or questions just about those principles so far, bringing us up to this point? All right. Number two, then, we look at a second thing. And I would ask you, as we look at this, we'll read a rather long reading here in just a moment. But as we do so, I want you to notice a couple of things that we'll see here. Because often the argument is made, well, it doesn't matter how the Lord's money is used. It doesn't matter how the contribution is used. I want you to notice that a couple of things are stated within this text that, frankly, when I was among institutional brethren, I don't remember this text ever even being read before or looked at least in a public setting. It may have been, and I missed it, but I don't remember it being addressed. If in here we see some limitations that even relate to some of the most needy that would be among the brethren, that is to say, those that are in what could be a very desperate kind of situation, if there's some restrictions there, then how could we assume that there won't be restrictions when it comes to those things that are not even addressed in Scripture? Can I get a volunteer to read for us, please, as we look here at support of qualified widows, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. A volunteer for that? Rather lengthy reading, but Joe, would you take that for us?
Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If a believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows.
And a number of interesting things in here that we might note. Notice this description that you have here in verse 9. What does it mean when it speaks of the number, being taken into the number? What does that seem to be describing?
Other widows that might be being supported.
Right, right. Now, if we're familiar with 1 Timothy, does this remind you anything at all about something back in chapter 3? You know, back in chapter 3, you have kind of some lists like this there as it relates to qualifications. Qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons. This is, in essence, qualifications for those that would be taken into the number of widows that would be supported by the congregation. We might compare this somewhat to Acts chapter 6, there where we see the example of the controversy that comes about the Grecian widows being neglected in, as it describes it there, the daily distribution. Now, there's some things about that that may differ a little bit from 1 Timothy 5. Acts chapter 6 doesn't tell us about a qualification. So it's unclear if that's something that was in place then or if it's something that is revealed later. But it shows that example of a number of the widows that were being supported by the congregation. Something in which there was a daily distribution that came to them. And that seems to be what is being described here as well. I want you to notice there in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. He's already stated that the first and foremost line of support needs to come from a different source other than the church. What's that source?
Family.
The family. If they have family, then family is supposed to take care of them, even if they meet the age qualifications and these other things. Family is to provide for their own. In fact, if one doesn't, they're worse than an unbeliever. Now, what if they don't meet these qualifications and they are below a certain age? Are they still just to be taken into the number regardless? No. That's rather interesting, particularly in light of verse 16. Here, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And notice this, do not let the church be burdened. Now, I can't imagine something, perhaps the orphans would parallel this. And that may be why we see in James' description of widows and orphans as a means of pure religion. But other than perhaps orphans, I can't think of much that is a more desperate situation, particularly in the first century, where you're not talking about Medicare, you're not talking about social safety net that's a part of our culture. You're talking about something in which, without family, a widow that can't work, that can't take care of herself, may basically be out on the street. And yet, even in a situation like that, the first line of support is to be family. And that's the case so that, as it puts it there, the church will not be burdened. Now, here's the question that I wrestle with and I don't understand. As some of our brethren that don't seem to have any qualms about this. If something that's so needy and so desperate and such a noble kind of effort in many respects is not to be, the church is not to be burdened by that kind of care, then how could we look at other situations that are not even addressed and imagine that the church is to be burdened with that kind of thing? There are an awful lot of good causes. I mean, whether we're talking about medical kinds of things or we're talking about family counseling kinds of matters that we could imagine that the church could involve itself in. And many of our brethren have involved the church in those kinds of things. But if it's not to be burdened with widows that don't meet these qualifications, how could we say it's all right for it to be burdened with all this plethora of other things? Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Joe?
We're also talking about somebody that in our eyes would be a very good person, as a member of the church.
Right.
But yet people will spend their money on those that are outside of the church very easily. And I have never heard of anybody ever discuss this situation here that, you know, they support all those others, but they wouldn't support this. I haven't heard that they would even deny this person here.
Yeah. And again, this is the revelation of God. This is just as inspired as anything else that we see in Scripture. Now, this is not saying, and it's certainly not teaching them, that, well, she doesn't meet the qualifications, you treat her ugly and you're mean to. No, it's not talking about that. You don't care about her. No, it's not talking about that. And when we're talking about limited benevolence, that there are certain things the contribution can be used for, but not for unbelief, we're not saying that we should be uncaring and have no kind of disposition. Remember, we could look at Ephesians, and there where it talks about, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor what is good, storing up that he may have to give to those who are in need. We should be in a position in which, when we have means by which, when we see opportunity, we can help other people. We should have a disposition that can do that. But that's a different thing than saying, well, the church needs to take this. We need to expand the work of the church and the role of the church. Here we see a very clear limitation. Any other thoughts or comments or questions on this? Support of qualified widows. All right, then the third one, support of preaching. Could I get volunteers to read for us, please? 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. Who would take that one for us? 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. Volunteer. Okay, Lance. And then Philippians 4, 15 and 16. Right? Whenever you're ready.
Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel.
Okay. Now, we talked a little bit about this when we were looking back at the lesson on a located preacher and having a located preacher or not. But here simply we see this as something that's authorized. Did Paul always take advantage of that?
No.
Oh, there were some times, weren't there, that he labored with his own hands? There were times where he may be working with a congregation and got outside support so he wouldn't have to burden them or wouldn't have the accusation made that he was just preaching for profit. But we see clearly that here, in the context of comparing it to the support for those that labored in the temple, he says those that preach the gospel must live by the gospel, should live by the gospel. Who would read Philippians 4, 15 through 16?
You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs.
Now, you know, there we see that he's assuming the right of support, but he is talking to those that have given him what we call outside support. He was preaching in another place, and they had given him support. You know, we don't often think of it that way, but our reports that we post on the board of men that we support elsewhere, in many respects, when we are looking at some of the New Testament letters, they are a little bit of a parallel to that. I understand they're inspired, and I understand they're not exactly reports on the things that are going on, they're teaching. But you see in Philippians there, a letter that is sent to someone who had given support to the Apostle Paul. And I think we see not only there the authority for that, but we see that as an example of the use of the treasury. And it goes to this point of what is the work of the church. And we're going to look at that some more at the bottom of the page. Thoughts or comments or questions on that example? All right, then the fourth example that we see is that of support of elders who labor in the word. Now, this takes us back immediately after the context of the one that we looked at in 1 Timothy 5 about widows. Who would read for us, please, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18? 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Volunteer for that? Okay, Rusty.
Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy.
Okay. Now, I meant to mention this when we were back in verse 3 of this same chapter, that from the context that we see here, the way honor is described, I think, yes, it's talking about respect that is due them, but I think it is that respect which manifests itself in support for their needs. And I think you see that here from the clear way that it's being talked about here. Now, you'll notice that this is not saying that every elder must be in a position which they are supported by the congregation, but it emphasizes this, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So you have there the authority for that situation where an elder can be supported by the congregation, and that specifically addresses that situation. Thoughts or comments or questions on that example? All right, notice then point C. If the church is instructed to do some work, it is given authority to do what is necessary to carry out that work. Now, while we've looked here at four elements in point B that are specifically described and specifically authorized, I would contend that we're not talking about those four as the only specific things that can be addressed. Now, what I mean by that is, if we have other scripture in which the church is described as carrying out some work, I think by necessary inference, we would conclude that the church has the authority to do what's necessary to do that. For example, notice point one. Since the church is commanded to assemble, it may do what is necessary to secure a place to assemble. For example, a home, a field, a borrowed facility, or a building. Would someone read for us, please, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Joe?
And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay. Now there, I think we clearly see an instruction that, and we probably should point out that verse 25, the wording that's used there, the assembling of yourselves together, it utilizes a term that refers to, it's literally a verb form of the word synagogue, the synagoguing of yourselves together. So that's more than just, hey, getting together for a cup of coffee or something like that. Instead, it's talking about that collection, that assembly of the church. And it gives the command that we're not to forsake that. Now, we see in Scripture examples of meeting in homes, meeting in the temple courts. We see examples of meeting in Acts in some place called the School of Tyrannus. And we don't know the details on that. If that was a courtyard, if it was a building that they secured. I personally am of the opinion that some of the statements that are made early in the book of James, where it describes one coming into your assembly, there as well it uses the word that elsewhere is translated synagogue. And most likely it's not simply talking about the people there, but it may well be talking about the place where those people come. And now, if that's the case, you have a reference to a place of meeting where the church assembles. But my point is that while we can't go to a scripture that specifically says the church can spend money out of the collection for the saints for a building, I think by necessary inference, since we are commanded to assemble, we can do a variety of different things. We could rent a field. We could rent some facility. We could do what's necessary. And many brethren have reached the judgment that it's best the best stewardship to purchase a building so we're not having to continually shell out rent and to have an opportunity and a place where we can continually do that. Now, one of the issues that comes up with that, the only authority we have for that is the command to assemble. So one of the reasons that we must be careful and we must utilize this building not for entertainment, not for working on cars or some kind of something in which we have quilting classes or kung fu classes or whatever it may be, is because we're authorized to get together and study God's Word. We're authorized to do those things as the work of the church. And that's what gives us the authority to have this place to begin with. But we're not authorized to do those other kinds of things. Let me read point two, and then we'll take thoughts or comments or questions. While we must have generic authority for all that we do, we cannot expect to find specific authority for every need. And I'd refer you back to lesson three, and I think that's where we looked at some things, if memory serves, related to the one cup controversy. And I think either one cup or non-class, both of which I think have elements of this generic, specific authority issue. Thoughts, comments, or questions down through point two. All right, let's go on and look at Roman numeral number two then, the work of the church. And I really think this is where we, in our discussions with our friends and our brethren that may wrestle with this, this is probably something that would be good for us to focus on. Sometimes, you know, you talk to me about budgets, and you talk to me about economics, and my eyes glaze over. But if you talk to me about what the work of something ought to be, that's a little bit different issue because it addresses its focus, its purpose. What is the work of the church? The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15? 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Chuck.
But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Now, you know, words mean things, particularly as we see them inspired of the Holy Spirit. And those things that are given as a description of this very important institution of the Lord's church, which he purchased with his own blood, that means something about what its work is. It upholds, it declares, it proclaims, it stands up for truth. Now, there are an awful lot of good things. There are an awful lot of fun things that we as human beings might do. I was talking to J.W. about bluegrass. He likes bluegrass. And we were talking about a congregation that we have heard of that actually brought in a bluegrass band. Now, I can like bluegrass, but is it the work of the church to support the playing of bluegrass music? I can't see that in Scripture, you know, any more than I could see the work of the church, to teach golf, Chuck, or to, you know, whatever else it might be that we enjoy. These things that we can enjoy as individuals, but why do we want to take them under the umbrella of the church? We can't do that without changing the focus, without changing the work. All of a sudden, our discussion is not going to be what is truth. Our discussion is going to be, how do we get the stage ready for the band? Our discussion is going to be, who do we bring in for a golf instructor? And all of those kinds of things. And I'm exaggerating somewhat, but that's where it goes. Notice, it is the work and focus. Its work and focus is primarily spiritual. Would someone read for us, please, Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Okay, Lance.
To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers, and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Now, I call your attention to a couple of things in that. First of all, notice that what it's talking about here is verse 11 mentions, this is a part of the eternal purpose of God. And I want you to notice what is declared there in verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church to, and even here the way it describes it, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, if that is not talking about a monumentally important spiritual responsibility, I don't know what is. Now, that being the case, how can I do that? How can the church do that if we are tangled up in having our Kung Fu exposition this Sunday, or having our barbecue so that we can draw in as many people as we can? I understand, and please understand, I'm not mocking. But what I do want to emphasize is that our good brethren that wrestle with this, they think within themselves, well, if we can draw people in by these things, then we are in a position in which we can influence them spiritually. But you see, you whatever it is that draws someone is what it's going to have to be to keep someone. And whatever it is that draws someone is what's going to appear as the emphasis. And while it certainly is not as popular to simply proclaim the gospel and to stand up for spiritual things, if that's not going to be what is appealing to people, then I can color it with all sorts of different images. But if they don't accept truth for truth, they're never going to accept truth for truth. And I think that's important for us to understand. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Think about that. Yes?
It's stated here that the church, it has a purpose.
Right.
It's not social activities.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a number of things that we could have been entered into by some. There's a particular purpose.
Right.
Christ stated that purpose.
Right.
He said, if my kingdom were of this world, that means that it's not.
Right.
It's a particular function. I mean, of course it is. It's dealing with human beings.
Mm-hmm.
But not everything. Most people try to justify whatever is good. There's a lot of good things.
Absolutely.
But that doesn't mean that there are things that need to be done by the church.
Right. Right. And again, we've drawn the political comparison. Regardless of what your political leanings are, probably there is something that you would look at and say, the government really doesn't have any business being involved in that. Now, you might take it to one extent, and I take it to another extent. But if we understand that government has a certain purpose, the church has a certain purpose. And we see that purpose outlined in Scripture. And we cannot fulfill that purpose if we expand it to all sorts of other purposes without watering down that purpose and without neglecting that purpose. Now, I know that that's not the way so many see it, and I appreciate the motives, but I would just beg them to understand That's not what we see the New Testament describing as the purpose of the church. And it expands the work of the church into things that you don't read about anywhere in Scripture. And what ends up happening is there's much less emphasis on Scripture. Now, I'm not just speaking from no experience on this. In that, I grew up in this. I worshiped in congregations where there was an emphasis on other things and very little emphasis on the Word of God. And what drew me out of that was seeing brethren that placed an emphasis on the Word of God. And I see in that an elevation of the purpose of the church rather than a neglect of the purpose of the church. Any other thoughts or comments or questions on that? Jason?
It just reminded me of the attitude that Jesus condemned after he fed thousands of people. And they came after him again. And he says to them, the reason you're coming isn't because of what I said. Yeah. Even though I'm talking about spiritual things, that's not where your focus is. Because you were fed. You're coming for the food. And that's exactly what we see being played out in those types of congregations and everywhere else in denominationalism. And yet, folks still think it's okay.
Yeah. That's a great example. And there I've heard some say, well, you'll see though that Jesus fed them. Well, that's not something that is setting the precedent for what the church should do. He as an individual was compassionate as he had opportunity. And we as individuals ought to be compassionate as we have opportunity. But it's a different thing to make that the purpose of the church and in so doing neglect the spiritual emphasis. And notice point B there. The work of the church is summarized, I think. We see in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Who would read that for us, please? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Okay.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
Okay. Notice there it describes some of these which continue today as we see teachers and as we see their pastors referring to those in a position of eldership, but and evangelists as well. Some of these that were limited to the age of miraculous spiritual gifts, apostles and prophets. But notice it describes what those in those positions in that role do. It is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, that, in a nutshell, gives a summary of what the purpose of the church is. As we think about some of these other things that the church might involve itself in, are these for the purposes stated there? Now, I understand some might say, well, you know, if we have a quilting class, yeah, we get to know one another better. And yes, it does edify. Well, there's a difference between getting closer, which all of us should do, and building up spiritually. And you don't have to do one to the exclusion of the other. You can go quilt together in your homes. You can spend time with one another in your homes and grow in the things that are spiritual, grow in those things that are the work of the church. But what happens is if we make the other the work of the church, we're destined to neglect the latter. Any thoughts or comments or questions about that? Yes. Oh, boy, you want to bring up a tough one, huh? Well, I'll tell you my judgment on that. My judgment is that we have to follow the same kind of principles. We have to look at what we see authority for in Scripture. And largely, when you look at what the examples are in Scripture, you'll see that things like weddings and things like funerals are in many respects dealt with almost as rather secular kinds of things or civil kinds of things. We don't see them as something that is associated with what the church does. Now, I know that there are congregations in which an eldership has made a judgment that, well, since there is preaching that goes on, since there may be singing that happens at that wedding or at that funeral, that it's close enough. But the difficulty that you run into with that, I know of congregations where this happened. I knew of one, Springfield, Missouri, where I live, liberal congregation, that they didn't at that time use instrumental music. They kept a piano on hand, though, in case they had to do weddings there. Now, they use instrumental music, I believe. And what's interesting is when you you get into some of those areas that might be matters of judgment, it somewhat kind of opens the door for some of these very difficult kinds of things. For example, if you're going to have a wedding, then what kinds of decisions are you going to have to make about, well, are you going to let a reception be in one of the classrooms? Are you going to let things like that happen? Are you going to let there be instrumental music played in the wedding or in the funeral as well? Whereas when you're talking about something in which when you don't even connect the church with that, then it's an individual choice about some of those kinds of matters. But I think in my own judgment, for consistency, it's best not to do it. Although I recognize that there's some judgment that comes into play in that. And I know of some congregations that they think it's a little bit different matter. And I don't view that as a test of fellowship with them. But in my judgment, I think that's the safest route to go. I may have opened a can of worms with that, but Joe, what do you think?
Well, when we read about Jesus and the wedding feast, it doesn't sound like there was any really religious thing. I mean, that'd just be my own personal opinion. Whenever he changed the water to wine, you don't really hear too much about them going to the synagogue and having mm-hmm. weddings or anything like that. It was all, I think about when somebody died, think of Tabitha. She's in a house.
Right.
And there wasn't any ceremonies like that of right. religious nature that we see.
Right. And I think you're right. I think when we look at the examples of Scripture, that's more what we see. And probably we have to acknowledge that some of the reason those things have... Now, certainly, Scripture teaches principles about death and principles about marriage. But one of the reasons I think that we probably in our culture associate it with something that is church-oriented or religious-oriented is because our Catholic friends treat that as a sacrament. Marriage has to be done in the church for it to be acknowledged by the Catholic Church. A mass over the dead has to be in the Catholic Church for it to be acknowledged. Now, I'm not saying that those that would say you could do it in a church building are taking that view, but it probably stems out of that we even associate it with religious things at all. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah.
I'm looking at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10 where you read about the qualifications. You were very specific about this mirrors somewhat the qualifications of deacons and elders that
yeah.
mentioned before. And mm-hmm. you read through here and you see that like verse 10, the first one, the second one, if she had brought up children.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever heard of any controversy that developed along the line of an elder being qualified if he only have one child versus the plural of children, as well as the next qualification, if she's watched strangers. Well, that might be a very dangerous thing to do. Is she truly fulfilled the term of hospitality of entertaining strangers and mm-hmm. taking strangers in? And then I've read for years about washing feet,
mm-hmm.
but I've never seen it done.
Mm-hmm.
So, if we had a 60-year-old widow, but yet there was no evidence that she had ever taken in strangers,
mm-hmm.
and she had never washed another brother or sister's feet,
mm-hmm.
is she qualified?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's an interesting question. On the... And I tell you, I don't think I can do it justice to answer it. I'll try my best to remember that and answer it right at the beginning of class next time, if that's okay. Because I think a couple of issues with that. One, the plurality of children question, and I'll try to get to that. And then also about the other things that are mentioned with washing of saints' feet and all that. Now, y'all help me remember so I don't break my word here. I'll try to get that right at the beginning of class next time. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.